Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25, Lord willing, continuing our study through the Gospels and looking chronologically at the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started this last week, both Sunday school and the morning service, and we'll continue that pattern this morning and looking into the Bible account of the first Christmas. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Just, I know it's familiar territory, but there are things, you know, that we don't always think. When you're reading familiar scriptures, you don't give it as deep a thought. And so I hope that this will just sort of excite your imagination a little bit and help you to consider all that took place. Last week we looked at John 1, 1 to 18. We learned about the pre-existence of Christ, how that the Christmas story didn't really begin at Bethlehem because the Christ was alive before he was born. He goes all the way back into eternity past, eternally existent with his Father. He had no beginning because in the beginning he already was. John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3 say, he is not just the possessor of life, we said, or of light, but he's the source of those things. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, we heard the angelic announcement to the virgin named Mary, who lived in Nazareth, that she would give birth to God in the flesh. What an exciting announcement that was to her. In Luke chapter 1 to 39, or chapter 1 and verse 39 to 45, we saw how Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and those things that the angel said to her were confirmed just by approaching Elizabeth and seeing that she was 3 months pregnant, who had been barren, and how the Lord was already working, and of course, to hear the words that Elizabeth had to say to Mary were nothing short of inspired. They're recorded in the Word of God. They were prophetic. The things that the angel said, Elizabeth was able to confirm to Mary. And I'm sure she felt much better when she left Elizabeth to go back to Bethlehem. And she needed some encouragement because of what she was in store for. So I want to visit now Matthew chapter 1. And let's see in verses 18 to 25, where the angel actually returned again to Nazareth, this time not to Mary, but to Joseph, to put his mind at ease about what he was about to, what he had just discovered. And we'll begin in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now, the word espoused, I mentioned before, it sometimes you say betrothed. It was something akin to our engagement, but much stronger than that. It was a contractual agreement between a man and a woman that they would be married and agreed upon by their families. It was a big event. It required a writing of divorcement to break the engagement, we would call it. The betrothal would require a writing of divorcement. I like the words here. They're so informative. Before they came together. Did you see that? I tried to emphasize it. Obviously talking about the fact that Mary was indeed a virgin. Before they came together, she had this child within of the Holy Ghost. She was found with child, it says. When she got home, when I say got home, she had been down visiting Elizabeth out of town for 6 months. For 6 months she had been there. She came back home after that. For 3 months. She came back. She was 3 months pregnant now, probably beginning to show. And as far as it could be known, humanly speaking, she had been unfaithful because the only way you get pregnant is to be with a man. And nobody would ever imagine anything other than that she had been unfaithful. And so it did not look good for Mary when she came back. And Joseph, of course, when he saw her, he knew the child was not his. What's he thinking? That she's been unfaithful to in their betrothal. And so there are a lot of feelings going back and forth right here. And the knowledge is all Mary's. Nobody knows anything but Mary. And it says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. When he says he was a just man, we know that Joseph, if we were using modern terminology, well, he was a Christian. He was a saved man, but it was before that terminology. He was known for being obedient to the law. He loved the Lord. He talked of the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord with his life. He wanted a wife who wanted to please the Lord. And for Mary, as I said, this pregnancy would have every appearance of evil, but look at it from Joseph's perspective. What would people be thinking? Before she left to go see Elizabeth, they had been unfaithful to the Lord. And now she's with child. So they're thinking as much about him as they are her. They're thinking the two of them were unfaithful. Actually, if you'll hold your place here in Matthew and flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you will see that the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 required that because Mary had been unfaithful, let's say Joseph knew that it wasn't his child, well, what was he obligated then to do? According to the law, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, hey, that's the scenario here, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. In that passage, thy neighbor's wife, that's interesting to use that terminology, wife. It says they're betrothed, they're engaged, but it's already calling this woman his wife. So it was in the law that Mary could be stoned. As a matter of fact, I guess you would have to say that Mary should be stoned if what they assumed was true. Now, we know it wasn't, don't we? But the common practice of that day was that rather than to stone someone in this particular situation, that writing of divorcement would be used, and they would break the contract and they would not be married. Never would they be married. And so that was the practice. And it was because Moses had permitted back in the Old Testament, because of the hardness of the heart of their forefathers, he had permitted this writing of divorcement. And I want you to look at that too. We're still in Deuteronomy chapter 24 now, verse 1. 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Send her out of his house. Now, that's disappointing to me as I read that, because it's certainly not in keeping. If you read all of the scripture up to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you would say that's not in keeping with what the Lord had in mind when he created man and a woman. That they would be one flesh, and what God joins together shouldn't be put asunder, not by man, not by anything. Later, Jesus explains how Moses had come to this permissiveness pertaining to those who had hard hearts, and had established, probably because of the culture, the land around them. They were in Egypt for how many years? 430 years they were in Egypt. The Egyptians divorced. And so maybe they picked up some of those things that they picked up some of those customs and made them their own. But Jesus is expressing in Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 19, 8 and 9. I want you to look at it. He is expressing why this exception was made, and they were allowed to write this bill of divorcement. Also, he expresses the mind of God. The Lord Jesus, in his time, expresses the mind of God in the matter, once again, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It's interesting that he uses the word fornication in verse 9 and then followed twice by adultery, causes her to commit adultery. We're not here this morning to talk about divorce. And as some people say, you can't separate that from remarriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I believe from this particular passage, a lot of people pick out a phrase. And they use that phrase to justify their being divorced, and it would be except for fornication. There is an explanation for that that would not allow for folks to just get a divorce. What year was it? Was it back in the 70s? The no-fault divorce came in. People started to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul said in that passage, if an unbeliever departs, a brother or sister is not under bondage. You remember that passage? Another little phrase there. And in a no-fault divorce, somebody departs. So everybody started using that little phrase. And across the board right now, in Christendom, in our country, people have a tendency to look at the strong and clear passages and ignore them. And they go to a particular passage with a phrase and a context that's sort of invented in their mind to establish in their own minds what they're going to do pertaining to divorce. Now, I'm not against divorcees. Some of you are divorced. I understand that. That's fine. You're not a second-rate Christian. You're no worse than me. Okay, we're all sinners saved by grace. I'm not passing any judgment, but we ought to want to know what God says about the matter. And while it's too late for most of us sitting right here, not all, it's not too late for our children and our grandchildren. So we ought to know what God says. And so there's my little sideline this morning. I'm going back to our text, Matthew chapter 1. And verse 20, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we're hearing about Mary coming home, and Joseph is concerned because he knows it's not his child. It says, but while he thought on these things, this putting away of his bride to be, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This was a dream, but no ordinary dream, was it? It would be obvious to Joseph, right when he woke up from this dream, it would be obvious to him that this was of God. It was, and he acted upon it. God used dreams. He used dreams five times in the Christmas story here to direct Joseph. Five times. Let me read them to you. This one that we just read. In Matthew 2:12, it says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. That would be the wise men, right? And Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, and then Matthew 2:13, and when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So again, Joseph is led by the Lord. Special revelation in a dream. Matthew 2:19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, gave him more instruction to return. And then in chapter 2 and verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, he was not afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside to the parts of Galilee. So Joseph was continually directed by God through this. Now, I don't know about you. I'd like just one of those dreams. I'd like to talk to the Lord just one time and see what it's like to have that special revelation. But we shouldn't expect that in our day. This was special revelation. It was inspiration. And it shouldn't be expected in our day because God requires of us something more than that. God requires that we believe something without seeing it or without hearing it audibly. He requires that of us. The Bible says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he wants us to have faith. If that's what God wants, then why would he give it to us in a dream? Wouldn't take any faith then, would it? If he showed it to us with our eyes, since faith is believing things we can't see, then it wouldn't require any faith. He wants us to have faith. It's the age of grace, and that grace is to be received in every sense by our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Verse 21 of our text, Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth, this is the angel talking to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus. That was a common name, actually. I had a fella down south before we moved here, just before we moved here. His name was Jesus. He was a Hispanic young man. And Jesus in the Old Testament is used. Old Testament, Hebrew translation of that would be Joshua or Yeshua, as they would say. The name means Jehovah is salvation. Great name. Jehovah is salvation. Very true was the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the angel proceeded to remind Joseph that Mary was a virgin. He reminds him of that. Mary's a virgin. You don't need to worry about that. She's not been unfaithful. And she's pregnant with Messiah. She's pregnant with the promised Messiah, as it has been prophesied. You say, well, where does he say that? In the next verse, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, Emmanuel. There were a lot of prophecies about Jesus' birth. Did you know that? A lot of prophecies. Jesus would be born of the seed of a woman. That was found way back in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about the head bruiser of the serpent, or the head crusher, I should say. Genesis chapter 3. How about Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. So it's prophesied that a virgin would have a baby. Jesus would be of the seed of Abraham. Prophesied back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11. By the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. Prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Anybody know where that is? The little bitty prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Jesus would be born in a certain year that could be figured based upon the other events leading up to that, which were also prophesied. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 and 25. It was prophesied that in relation to the birth of the Lord Jesus, that a lot of little children would be slaughtered. Do you remember how Herod sent his soldiers to slaughter the children in Bethlehem? Prophesied, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Joseph would take his family to Egypt, Hosea said in chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. The purpose of the birth of Jesus was to die for his people. Do you know what book that was prophesied in? Like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Jesus would be, he would be preceded by a forerunner. Prophesied back in Malachi chapter 3, a forerunner who was John the Baptist. There are a lot of prophecies that were being fulfilled in and around that time that Jesus was born to Mary and to Joseph. And this dream, then, in verse 23, was exactly what Joseph needed, isn't it? It was exactly what he knew it was from God, and is exactly what he needed. It says in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. But they were only betrothed. Took unto him his wife. Interesting to take what we've learned here and make the application to those passages like Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where people make exceptions because of fornication and because of desertion. Verse 25 in this passage says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. He knew her not. What does that mean? They didn't have any physical relations. They were together now, traveling down as husband and wife to Bethlehem, but they had never consummated their marriage, never been together physically. And he didn't know her, he didn't have sexual relations to her until after the Lord Jesus was born. That's important, isn't it? Because he's virgin born, the virgin born, and the Bible spells it out for us. Somebody says that verse back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That word could mean young lady. And I look at them and say, it could mean young lady and it could mean virgin. And it does. How do we know? Well, it's recorded right here where it happened. That's such an ignorant argument to me. It's recorded here. Several phrases reveal to us that she was not just a young lady, a marriageable age young lady, but she was a virgin. She had not known man. And so the gospel sort of settled it for me. That's an ignorant argument to go back and say this word could mean this. Well, the translators translated it virgin, and it did mean virgin. We know that because of all the other scriptures that says she hadn't known a man. Now, everything's set up. It's time for the young couple to go down to Bethlehem and to have baby Jesus born. So for that, we go over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So we're sort of back and forth because we're looking at these events in the order that they happened chronologically. You can't do that all in one place. You have to kind of go back and forth. So next the baby is born, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke 2, 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Isn't it interesting? Get tax in the story about the Lord Jesus coming. Caesar. What do we know about? This was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His real name was Gaius Octavius. And after his uncle's death, there were others who would be the Caesar, but Octavius defeated all of them. And so he took the throne, so to speak, in 31 BC. In 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared him Rome's first emperor. What about Julius Caesar, some might ask? Well, Julius Caesar was not an emperor. Before 29, Rome was not an empire. Rome was a republic. You know of any other republics on the face of the earth now? How about the United States? Ours is a representative type. We elect our representatives who go in a democratic fashion, determine what's going to happen. That was Rome. Wow. But now this man, Gaius Octavius, becomes the first emperor. And in 27, he was honored with the title Augustus. You've heard of Caesar Augustus. Augustus is just a name that means exalted one. Even with Julius Caesar, they looked to him like a god. They deified him, and so they did with their Caesars. Well, there was a census done by this Caesar in order to demonstrate his power and dominance in the Greco-Roman world of that day. And so he does this census. They would be done every 14 years afterwards, and the Jews hated them, because out of this census, they would establish a poll tax. A poll tax means every adult pays this tax. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Nothing else matters. Every adult pays this tax. And so the Jews didn't like it. They despised it and didn't like the Caesar having authority over them. Little did this idolatrous ruler know, but God was going to use his fleshly desire to be exalted and built up among his people to actually cause to happen some things that had been prophesied. Now, Mary and Joseph are on their way to Bethlehem. What for? To be taxed? Did God know that? He obviously did. He said they'll go to Bethlehem to have the baby. God knew about the tax before Caesar did. He sent them down to Bethlehem in this unusual way. And Mary and Joseph were going to Bethlehem. Mary was about to have this baby as prophesied in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Talks about the eternality of this Messiah, this anointed one that would come. When I was reading and studying, I had to look up this verse from Proverbs 21 and verse 1. It says, the heart, or the king's heart, is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God uses the decisions that unsaved pagan kings make to bring about, to work his plan, his sovereign plan over the ages, to bring Christ into the world, to die for my sins and yours. Verse 2 here in our text, Luke 2, 2 says, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, for a long time, this mention of Cyrenius was believed to cast a shadow of doubt upon the biblical record, because it's a known fact that Herod the Great died 10 years before Cyrenius was governor of Syria. You say, well, that won't work. And it was a real problem to a lot of scholars for a long time. But in 1764 AD, an archaeological discovery on a stone in a little town outside of Rome called Tivoli revealed that Cyrenius was actually governor twice of Syria, while Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was on his throne in Rome. So the Bible was right all along, right? People doubted it for a while, and that's been that way. Discoveries, scientific discoveries, People say, well, you know, there were Christians who believed this all along, but they believed it by faith because the Bible said so. But then science comes along and proves it so. And it's happening more and more. You don't hear about it because it's not something the media wants to, you know, help us to see. They don't want us to turn to the Bible and make our pattern our lives after the things, the precepts and principles of the Word of God. And so they do everything to detract from it. But these and other historical facts, these that I've shared with you and others, reveal to us that the Lord Jesus was born probably between 6 and 4 B.C. That's our calendar. You say, well, how's that possible? Didn't the calendar kind of change right when Jesus was born? No, it didn't for 500 years later. There was a monk. His last name was Exiguus. Exiguus. He was a monk who was directed by Pope John I in A.D. 525 to establish the calendar that we use now, the B.C. A.D. idea came from him. What didn't actually get adopted and accepted right then, but that's when it began. But the Lord Jesus was born, just so you'll know, between 6 and 4 B.C., probably 5. Probably 5. Luke chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So since Joseph's tribal origin was Judah, they would be registered in Bethlehem for the census. It would have to happen in Bethlehem. That was the requirement. Bethlehem is called the City of David. Does anybody know why Bethlehem's called the City of David? Real simple. That's where he was from. When you think of Bethlehem, you know, we always think about Jesus. But if you go back beyond that, that's where David's family was. That's where David was out in those fields. I've been to Bethlehem down on the south side. It's like Bethlehem's kind of on a slope. And on the south side, there's some like a plateau there and lots of fields. And they have what they call the sheep coats, the rocks around the thing. And on the south side of the field, there are some caves there. That's what we always think of when we think of Bethlehem now. Those fields where the shepherds were, and the Lord Jesus was born there. But this was the city of David, the Bible tells us. Maybe this couple was aware of the prophecy as they traveled this 65 to 70 miles over really rough terrain from Galilee, Nazareth, all the way down to Bethlehem. I read it before, but let me do it again. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. As they read Micah chapter 5, they understood what that meant. The Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. That was the idea. I wonder if Joseph and Mary knew. Mary understood. She was pondering in her hearts all that had been told. She was going to give birth to the Son of God. She knew that. Maybe this prophecy just sort of rang in her mind. You know, she was great with child, it says. She was near full term. It was almost time to give birth to the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. They were not there long before Mary started having contractions. Baby Jesus would soon be born. The city was crowded. Why? The census, the taxing. And so it was crowded. There were no vacant rooms in the inn, and so they had to improvise. Her baby would be born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a feeding trough. Where was that feeding trough? The Bible doesn't say. We always have a little stable or a cave or something. The Bible doesn't say either of those things. Just that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a manger. Most of the shepherds used caves on the south side of town for shelter. Jesus here, just a sort of a side note, Jesus was her firstborn, right? She was a virgin. He was her firstborn, but he was not her lastborn. Did you know that? Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, same mother, not the same father. It says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simeon, four brothers? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him, it says. That's Mark 6, 3. So she was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. She and Joseph had other children. Is that important? It is, because there's false doctrine being taught now about her being a perpetual virgin. And she's not. She had other children by Joseph. The Catholics promote that idea, and others pertaining to Mary, the co-redemptrix of Christ, they call her. She can forgive sin too, they say. Well, that's not true. It's not in the Bible. It's Catholic tradition and dogma, but it's not in the Bible. And so I don't say that to put down the Catholics, except to say they're confused. They're misled by people who ought to know better. They're getting things from tradition with a capital T and not from Scripture. Okay, so now the baby's born. What's next? We have to go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, and we will see the angels announcing to the shepherds about the birth of Jesus. It says in verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." It's nighttime. It's probable that many of the sheep used in the temple at Jerusalem were raised at Bethlehem. It was only 6 miles away. And so people were buying sheep from down south when they came down for the feast times, probably raised year-round here in Bethlehem. At least we know that there were sheep and shepherds there continually. God chose to deliver the birth announcement. First of all, Jesus was just born in verse 7, and the first announcement goes to the shepherds. Now, we know the shepherds were faithful, don't we? They were diligent and faithful. If they weren't, they couldn't be shepherds. Shepherds had to be faithful or they wouldn't be shepherds long. And they were probably humble because they didn't have anything to boast about. They lived out in the field. They smelled like sheep most of the time. They lived with their sheep. They were probably the humble sort. Is there any other reason why the Lord would allow the first announcement to go to the shepherds and allow the shepherds to be the ones to tell the world? Well, who better to announce the birth of a lamb than the shepherds? The Lamb of God was born. And he tells the shepherds. And verse 9 says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Glory is brightness, we know. They were sore afraid. The idea is they're terrified. They're terrified because they're seeing angels. It's the natural response. If I walked outside under a starlit sky and an angel came to me and light shone around me, I'd be terrified, and so would you. You wonder, what's this about? And the angel said unto them, in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." So they didn't need to be afraid, because the purpose of the angels was not to wipe them out. The purpose of the angel was to deliver some good news. And they let that be known real quickly. This was the kind of good news that would bring great joy. A great joy. The news was not only to the shepherds, but you also notice in verse 10, it was to all the people, to all people. This message given by the angels was to everybody, delivered to the shepherds to be told to everybody. And they did, as we'll see in just a minute. But how would the news get to those people? The everybody. We'll see in a minute. But first, what is the news? Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The city of David, Bethlehem, where David was born. The title given to this one born in Bethlehem reveals all that we need to know. All the angels need to say about Jesus was contained in the titles right here in this verse. He was called the Savior. The word Savior means literally deliverer. This is one of two places in the gospel where Jesus is called the Savior. The other one is John chapter 4 and verse 42. The Savior. This is a big deal. In the angelic announcement to Joseph, we learned what he was going to save them from. Do you remember what it was? From their sin. It said, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. Sins. He'll save them from their sins. That's good news, isn't it? The one to bring deliverance from our sins is born tonight, you shepherds, he tells them. He also calls him the Christ. If we were reading in Hebrew, it would say the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word, Hebrew and Greek. It's talking about the promised Messiah, the one who all through the Old Testament books of history and historical narrative, all through the prophets, they had learned and taught about the one that God would send eventually, who would be the great deliverer, the king who would sit on David's throne. And so the angels said, the Christ will be born tonight. That was good. That was wonderful news to these shepherds and to everyone who would hear it. Also calls him Lord. The word means master, owner, possessor of all things. The Lord is sovereign. He can do what he wants with what he owns. And so that was the good news. The Savior, the Christ, the Lord. He's being born. He's born tonight in Bethlehem as promised. As prophesied. Verse 12 says, and this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now there may have been other newborns in town, but there probably weren't any wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Just this one. And so they would know that they were at the right place when they find this baby in a feeding trough. It says, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, a host is a military term. It means a regiment of soldiers, an encampment, if you will. So there was a multitude of angels. The sky must have been bright like nothing they had ever seen. With the glory of these holy angels there, perhaps hovering over them, and the light shone round about them, it says. So everything was lit up like it was broad daylight, or perhaps beyond that. And these heavenly beings, it says the whole host was praising God. Praising God. We like to say singing. They might have been singing. What did they say or sing? In verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The angel song, Gloria in excelsis Deo, Latin for glory to God in the highest. The birth of the baby would both glorify God in the highest of heavens, right? That's what it says. It'll bring glory to God in the highest heavens. He has fulfilled his promises. The prophecies are fulfilled tonight. And God gets the glory for it. So it'll glorify God and it'll bring peace on earth. The birth of this baby would glorify God and bring true spiritual peace to those who would trust and believe on him, upon whom God has pleasure. takes pleasure in. Verse 15, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." When Mary heard from the angels, she went to see Elizabeth, and it was confirmed. The shepherds hear and they say, let's go see it, and it'll be confirmed to us. So they go to find the babe. That simply the babe would be in a manger. And where would you look for a manger? Probably in a stable or a cave. So they're looking around. They're probably asking questions. Does anybody know where there's this expecting wife and husband who may be housed in a stable tonight? Does anybody, you heard? And it didn't take them long. Apparently, they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. I used to read that and think, were all three in the manger? No, it's just the babe in the manger. There could be no mistake about this, right? Here was the newborn. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a feeding trough, a manger. Maybe a little austere, but nothing terribly intriguing about this new child. He was just a baby. Except the angels told them who he was. And when they had seen it, verse 17, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The angels had announced that this news would bring joy to the world. Joy to the world. That's a song, isn't it? Joy to the world comes from this passage. It would bring joy to the world. The news would start to spread that very night, and the shepherds would be the first preachers. Shepherd, preacher. Pastor, shepherd, that's what it means, isn't it? Verse 18, "And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." Everybody was surprised and wondered what all this meant that the shepherds had told them. That is everybody but one person, because verse 19 says, "Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Mary understood more than they all. This is the second confirmation now for her. Elizabeth was the first, the prophecy. Now the babies come, the shepherds come and say, the angels talk to us. And she's quite confident now that what's happened in her life is all of the Lord. She had a big faith. Verse 20 says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." These were the smartest men in the world that night. They knew where God was being manifest right now in the flesh. Nobody else knew that. The shepherds went out and told the world. And what were they doing? They were worshiping God in the process, just like the angels had worshiped God. Now they're worshiping God as they watch their sheep for the remainder of the night. So there are some things we've learned here. First, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the president's is too, right? The Bible was right all along. Get used to it. If it's in the Bible one way and it's everywhere else another way, believe the Bible. The Bible, they'll catch up eventually. Thirdly, when we don't know what to do, we should remember God does. God knows. Turn to Him. He can tell us what we need to do. More importantly, Christmas is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus came to die, but He came. So when we talk about the gospel and Jesus' life is important. From His birth until He died, 33 and a half years, is an important time, because in that time He lived with all of the temptations externally that we experience, and yet without sin. So His life is important. Like the shepherds, we must not keep the good news to ourselves. We need to go out in humility and faithful service to the Lord and tell others. And what are we telling them? A Savior was born. There was the Savior. There was the promised Deliverer. And he's been on this earth. He lived and He died. He rose from the dead, and He's now ascended back to heaven to be in the presence of His Father. Christmas story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful story. Bless it, Lord, even as we continue now to study these passages, Lord, pertaining to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Help us to worship you this Christmas in light of these things that we read. In Jesus' name, amen.